Thank you for being here, members and visitors alike. You look like a very well-rested group. I think it's so typical. If you'll pardon me getting political here for a second. The government steals an hour of time from us in March and makes us wait longer and longer every year, it seems like. 7 months now, 8 months, whatever. And then it gives us the hour back. And then we get all excited about it. You know, the government's done such a wonderful thing for us. It gave me back the hour that I gave away involuntarily 7 or 8 months ago. Well, anyway, you didn't come to hear that. This is the last installment in this series that I've put together. And I wanted to take a moment before we got going to talk a little about purpose and about where all this is headed and what all this is about. We've all at various times seen behavior on part of others and said, well, he ought to be ashamed of himself. She ought to be ashamed of herself. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. And we're saying that clearly because we don't believe they are ashamed. We feel like they are acting with impunity, that they are, in many instances, proud, in fact, of the things that they ought to be ashamed of. And that's a problem. It's a bigger problem, I think, for ourselves, though, a problem we can actually deal with. Are we ourselves ashamed? And if so, what are we going to do about it? And if not, why not? We've talked a good bit about whose responsibility it is to feel shame and at what level. And why it is that we as Christians oftentimes do not feel ashamed of the things that we're doing. And today, as we wrap this up, I want to talk a little bit about when it is that we should be blushing, when it is that we should feel ashamed of ourselves, and that'll wrap up the consideration, and we'll be done with this for the indefinite period of time. But hopefully, something has been said over the last few weeks that will encourage you to look at your own life and to see if you're living in a proper way, if you're living in a noble way, and if somehow you're falling short, that's okay. It's not the end of the world. There are worse things than feeling embarrassed. There are worse things than feeling ashamed, like lingering in that situation, for instance. God gives us these emotions so that we can make a change, so that we can understand, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, that we are not right with God, and hopefully drive us to make ourselves right with God, to do whatever we can, in fact, to remove the shame from us. Thankfully, we have, as we just celebrated a few moments ago, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, to make it possible for us to be forgiven of these shameful things and to live in newness of life, and hopefully do a better job the second time around. Anyway, when are we supposed to blush? When should we be embarrassed about our activities? I'll give you a few specific situations, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, I suggest you when you deliberately give less than your best. And this is terminology that comes up a lot in my family, and maybe in yours as well. I don't especially care what grades my girls get. I don't especially care what kind of career they go into. It's not all that important. The important thing to me is, the important thing to Tracy is, that they do the best they can, that they exert themselves, not just so that they can have a better grade than they might otherwise, or they can make more money than they might otherwise, but rather, more importantly, so that they will be the kind of person that gives their best, so they'll be the kind of person that does not give less than their best. Now, you can argue all day about how important it is for you in a minimum wage job at Taco Bell to be giving your best. I understand that. But it's very good practice for us in carnal things to give our best and be proud of giving our best, if for no other reason than this, that Jesus expects our best. Jesus requires us to do the best that we can. That best may not be all that good on any given day because of your experience, because of whatever. But you have an opportunity to serve. And if you're deliberately giving less than your best, that's a source of shame, or should be a source of shame. We read from Malachi a few moments ago, and I'd like to redirect your attention to that text. If you have your Bible still marked there, you might read along with me. The best worship that we can offer, and I realize that's a vague concept. Why does that mean worshiping to the best of our ability? Does that mean singing really loud? Does that mean flipping pages and turning to all the passages of Scripture that are read? It might mean that. But more than anything else, of course, it's talking about an attitude of heart, honoring your Father, respecting the occasion that's brought us here. Malachi writes here the words of God in verse number 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who have despised, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You have presented You present defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. For when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that one among you would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. There's a lot in that text. But the important thing for our purposes here is this. That when you come to the Lord, bringing what you are prepared to bring, bring what you feel like bringing, and do not have a lot of regard for what God actually wants, what God would actually show some kind of honor to God, that's a problem. You know, I have a problem with people who show up whenever they feel like it. People who don't set their alarms on Sunday mornings. Or people who decide to get gas or get breakfast out or, you know, whatever it happens to be. And when I'm done with my own personal obligations, then I'll get around to serving God. And maybe that means they're on time, and maybe it means they're 5 minutes early, or maybe it means they're 5 minutes later, or whatever. It's really not a consideration. I realize that's not the most direct application of this concept here. But how many other ways that we could talk about that essentially make the same point? Our job today is to honor God. And if we are giving whatever we feel like giving at any given time, is that really showing the respect that we say God deserves? Is that really showing respect to the occasion? Is that the best that we can do? I had one sister who I won't embarrass today, who was complaining the other day about a medical condition that prohibited her from doing the best that she could, doing as well as she wanted to give. Let me do better than that. From doing what she would like to do, what she purposed to do. She simply was not capable of it. And it was burning up. It was hurting her. I respect that. I honor that. That's a noble attitude. That's someone who is not only wanting to give the best, but is regretting that the best isn't what it could be, what it once was, perhaps. That's someone who honors God, who honors the occasion, who honors worship. The attitude that we take into this same circumstance. Verse number 12, skip down a little bit to verse number 12. But you are profaning it, that is this offering, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be defiled. And as for its fruits, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? What disposition do we have when we worship God? Are we here because we got to be, and it shows? Are we here because we love the Lord? Because we're excited to be here? Do we go to bed on Saturday night wishing it was already Sunday morning already? So we can go to the people of God, to worship with the people of God? Or are you thinking, you know, Hal promised he was going to quit by 11:45. Is he really going to make it? I don't know. It seems like he's dragging his feet. That looks like a long outline. I don't know if we're going to make it. What is our attitude that we bring to the Lord? Are we resentful? Are we jealous? Are we even regretful about the course of action that we've taken? Or are we thrilled to be in the presence of God, thrilled to be surrounded by the people of God? Because that kind of attitude shows, by the way. It's not difficult to tell the difference between the people who love worship and the people who tolerate worship. Your best effort. Again, you know, maybe your best effort isn't very good. Maybe you're one of those famous people that can't carry a tune in a bucket. Maybe you're one of those people who just absolutely freezes up when he's asked to lead a public prayer or whatever. Maybe you have some kind of physical problem, a problem of age, a problem of mind, whatever it happens to be, that is keeping you from giving the kind of effort that other people give and that perhaps one time you did give or that you would like to give under better circumstances. I understand that. We all understand that. But I think that I'm safe in saying, without trying too hard to put words in God's mouth, that God is far more interested in what you are giving with what you have rather than what you would be giving if you had something else. How much are you giving to him right now? But cursed be the swindler, he says, going down to verse number 14, who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Yeah, I could have done better, but I didn't. And like everybody else, I got my excuses. I got my rationale, and it works for me. And if it doesn't work for you, well, you know, whatever. And let me be blunt here. Whether you can rationalize in my mind your actions or inactions, you may not have a whole lot of regard for that, and I'm not sure that you ought to. That's really not the point. The point is not to shape up or else Hal might call me down from the pulpit next Sunday. That's not the point at all. The point is not whether you feel good about your effort or whether you can make me feel good about your effort. The question is, how does God feel? And I assure you that if you have become content, if you become satisfied with something less than your best, God is not satisfied. God wants more from you than that. And I suggest to you that God deserves more from you than that. What is it about God that makes it okay to not give your best? The text indicates the attitude, compares our attitude toward God, toward the attitude that we might take toward the governor or toward some person who might hold power of life and death or employed or unemployed or whatever it happens to be. This is an important person. I don't want to annoy him. I don't want to put him off. I don't want to give a poor impression of myself to him, nor should you. But how much more so should this be the case if we're talking about God? I realize God's not physically in the room. We don't have to look God in the eyes, as it were. Maybe that eases our conscience a little bit. But understand that we will look at God face to face at some point and answer for our actions and our inactions. And if that makes us uncomfortable, then maybe it's because we're not trying to look him in the eye right now. Not trying to give him our best right now. When you don't follow Christ, that's a good reason to be ashamed. You call yourself a Christian, after all. Most of the people in this room would call themselves Christians. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. You've been washed in his blood. You've been raised up to walk in newness of life. You've followed all of the so-called steps that the text talks about. Checked all the boxes, crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's. You are a Christian. Okay, that's great. We're happy about that. God bless you for that. Now what? Do you actually follow Christ? Because those two things should go together, but they do not necessarily go together. There are Christians who do not follow after Christ. You know, if you are a Jungian philosopher who doesn't especially believe in the teachings of Carl Jung, you're not a very good Jungian. You know, if you are a member of the Democratic Party, and you always vote Republican, you're not a very good Democrat. Well, I would suggest to you that if you're a Christian and you're not acting like a Christian, then you're not a very good Christian. And it's not about being able to put a C initial next to our name or getting into some kind of church directory or whatever. It's about following Christ. That's why you came to Jesus in the first place, so that you could learn from him, so that you could be his disciple, his follower. And now here you are, but you're not following him. And we can talk about all kinds of examples. What is there about Jesus that you do not want to emulate? Let's look at it from the negative standpoint first. Well, you know, and you know, you're talking about philosophy. Hardly anybody will be entirely agreeing with Sigmund Freud or entirely agreeing with Carl Jung or whatever other. You kind of piece all these things together and come up with what you like. That's the way it works out there in the world with regular philosophies, and that's fine. But is that what we're doing with Jesus? Well, you know, I'm in favor of a lot of Jesus things. But you know what? There are other people who had good ideas. You know, there's some ideas of Jesus that I'm not especially keen on. So I figure I'm going to take some of this, and I'm going to take some of that, and I'm going to take something else. There are people who do that, and who brag about it, basically. I would like to think that we're not that way. We have agreed to follow after all of Jesus' teachings. Well, then let's do that. What part do we not want to follow after? Do you want to follow after his attitude of service? He says, I did not come into this world to serve, to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He says, paraphrasing a little bit, in Matthew chapter 20, and verse number 28. This is why Jesus came, to serve. And he says any number of times that we also need to serve. Well, but I don't feel like serving. Serving is inconvenient. Serving costs me money, costs me time. Puts me in the company of people I'd rather avoid, quite frankly. I'd rather not serve. Okay, well, you have that right. But you're not acting like a Christian when you do that. And we know that because you're not acting like Jesus. He laid down his life, not just at the cross, but every single day of his life. He was at the disposal of his fellow man. He held up their interests ahead of his own. Paul says that's what we're supposed to do for one another. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Thinking about others' interests instead of just your own. That's the attitude that Jesus had. Is it the attitude that we have? His devotion. His level of commitment. Is this what gets us through the day? The notion of serving God. Jesus says, my food, my meat, is to do the will of my Father in heaven. To accomplish his will. That's what got him going. That's what excited him. That's how he defined his life. Giving himself to God. Giving himself to spiritual purposes. Is that what we do? Or are we satisfied with devoting ourselves enough to God to get to worship services maybe on Sundays? And that's good enough. We're going to quit with that. And then we go out there into the world on Monday, and we're just Hal Hammonds. I'm just going to do my own thing out there. And then maybe Sunday I'll get back around to following after Jesus and doing Jesus' will. That's not the level of devotion that Jesus had. And if we're going to be following him, we have to have that same level of devotion, or try to at least. His holiness. As the Holy One was, be you also in all your behavior, Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. For it is said, be ye holy as I am holy. This level of righteousness and godliness that absolutely permeated Jesus. Everything about him was holy. I'm not suggesting that you go forth from this place and never sin again. That'd be nice. That'd be great. You don't have any excuse for not doing that. But we're going to be realistic about this. You're going to mess up and I'm going to mess up too. But simply acknowledging that we have made mistakes in the past, and given any length of time at all, we're going to make mistakes in the future, that is not a rationalization for abandoning our quest for holiness. Simply knowing we're not going to get all the way there in this life. That's not good enough. You know, think about, you know, playing baseball or whatever, you know, you're learning karate, whatever it happens to be. You go to a karate studio, a dojo, or whatever they're called. I try to avoid this kind of thing, hitting pieces of wood with my bare hand. I can see a big downside to that. I never really got into karate. But I understand the concept. And, you know, this young pupil, you know, 6-8-year-old pupil, is looking at his master who's breaking these cinder blocks. And he says, I'm not capable of doing that, so I'm going to quit. Well, that's not really the way it works, right? No, you're not capable of that yet. But you work at it. You strive toward it. You fail sometimes. And you learn from your mistakes. You strive toward excellence the entire time. And you never really get there, because there's always a greater level that you can get to. Likewise, when we are striving toward holiness, we don't become discouraged because we're not there yet. We know that we're not there yet. But that is an inspiration for us, that there's so much more progress to make. We can be even more like Jesus than we are right now. The exact opposite approach is the one who says, well, I'm going to indulge a certain level of carnality in my life. I'm going to indulge a certain amount of selfishness. And I'm going to do that. And no, it's not like Jesus. In fact, there's nothing remotely Jesus-like about it. But I'm going to go ahead and do it with this little piece of my life, and I'm going to give the rest of it to Jesus. That's not Jesus' kind of holiness. And if it's not Jesus' kind of holiness, it should not be our kind of holiness either. His humility. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, Jesus says. Matthew 11, verse 28, 29, 30. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You have an opportunity to humble yourself. Surely if Jesus, the King of Kings, could humble himself, we can find it in ourselves to be humble as well. Well, being humble isn't a whole lot of fun. You don't get your name in the paper for being the most humble person on the, you know, in town. It doesn't seem to work very well. And therefore, if we want to be important, if we want to be noted, if we want to have buildings named after us, then humility is kind of the opposite way that we would like to go. Well, that works for the people out there in the world. But if you're a follower of Jesus, if he's the one that you are emulating, if he's the one that you're copying, then following Jesus means following in his humble steps. Not acquiring great hordes of appreciators. Not putting yourself out there as the greatest. Because that's not what you're looking for. You're here to serve. You're here to be devoted to God's things. And so if you don't get around to getting a whole bunch of your things or being appreciated properly by flawed human beings, that's okay. That's not what we're in this for in the first place. When we are not disciples, we put the lie to this notion of worship. Malachi touches on this also. Just go home. He says, don't bother with these offerings. I wish somebody would close the doors, he says. This parade of hypocritical people coming in front of me and offering up these so-called offerings that demonstrate some kind of so-called commitment to me, it's pollution. That's all it is. It's animals dying in vain. There's no reason for this. I like the way that Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 16 and following. Thus says the Lord, stand by the way and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you'll find rest for yourselves. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Aren't we ashamed of calling ourselves Christians and then not acting like Jesus? And more to the point, planning to not look like Jesus. Trying to not look like Jesus. I'm aware that you make mistakes in your best efforts, and I do too. We're not talking about, aren't you ashamed that you're not perfect? I can make a case for that, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, aren't we ashamed we're not trying to be perfect? When we're not interested in being perfect? When, frankly, we don't want to be perfect. We don't want to be like Jesus. That's a source of shame, or should be. When you consistently prioritize other things over God. These topics are going to dovetail somewhat as we go along here. When you consistently prioritize other things over God. What's most important in your life? Oh, God is. Being a Christian, absolutely. Serving Jesus Christ, that's what I'm all about. I'm a Christian, that's what I do. Okay, good. A lot of people wouldn't say that. And you are, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. All these imaginary voices out there. Yes, absolutely, we're serving Jesus. That's great. But does that really work? Is that really what we do? The choices that we make in our lives demonstrate what our priorities really are. This is not a hypothetical exercise. If someone put a gun to your head and made you choose money or Jesus Christ, which one would you do? That's easy. Anybody can answer that question. When there's not a real gun. The much harder question is what you do with your actual life. What you do in your real world situations. Jeremiah chapter 3. Starting verse number 1. God says if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will that land not be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see where you have not been violated. By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead, you refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things and had your way. Part of the preparation for this lesson, quite frankly, was opening up my concordance and looking for examples of shame, you know, and blushing, ashamed, you know, and this is one of the ones that popped up here. Here's someone, a nation, but it could just as easily be an individual, and ultimately it is a group of individuals, who are not interested in being devoted to God. They're interested in being God's people, very interested in being God's people, but one opportunity after another comes up and they keep choosing the wrong thing. These foreign gods, foreign entanglements. Do you realize that's what we do? Our covetousness is tantamount to idolatry. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 4, I think it is, 4 or 5. This selfish attitude of worshiping ourselves, our God is our bellies, Paul also says. These choices that we make show what we really are all about. Do we choose family over God? You don't have to wonder how Jesus feels about that. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. If you're more committed to your family than to Jesus, you're in sin. You're not following after him. That may sound harsh. I may think it's harsh. Maybe if I were writing the law, it would be written differently. Maybe if you were. But it's not. That's not the way it is. Jesus lays this down, and he says that family has to come after me, not before me. Entertainment. I think we'll have a tougher time rationalizing entertainment, and yet we do it, don't we? I am going to indulge myself. I'm going to feed my flesh, as it were. Have a lot of fun. And I realize that you get a lot of encouragement in the world to do that. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said, of laughter it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Here's a man who indulged his flesh as much as he possibly could. Had the best time in his, he looks like a beer commercial. Here is a guy who is getting absolutely everything he can out of life. And he's in position to do it. Unlike you or me. And yet, he realizes, at the height of his joy, that every bit of it was worthless. He had made wrong choices, because these choices had taken him away from the things that in his heart of hearts he knew were the important things. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Solomon knew that. He forgot about it for a while. You know it too. And you may forget from time to time and prioritize the good time that you can have here on this earth over the things of God. Other commitments that you might have, real commitments, things that in and of themselves are decent and noble. Like these disciples that came to Jesus and wanting to follow after him, but let me first bury my father. Let me first say goodbye to the people that are back at home. Going back a little bit to the family obligations that we were talking about before. There could be any number of other obligations. To your kids' ball teams, or to your school, or to your job, or you know whatever it happens to be. When we prioritize these things over God, and you know when you're doing it, that's why you feel guilty about it. Because you know you shouldn't be doing it. Now you can just kind of work through your guilt and do it anyway. Or you can acknowledge, this is not what I ought to be doing. I should be embarrassed about this. I'm not serving God like I ought to. I can do better. I want to do better. And make a change. Serving money. No one can serve two masters. Right? We read that passage over and over again, Luke 16, verse 33. And yet, we try as hard as we possibly can to serve both of them. We are determined to make as much money as we possibly can in this life and still serve Jesus Christ. The more you think about that, the more absurd it sounds. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with making money. I'm saying that it can become your God and you don't realize it. And so the best thing for you to do sometimes is just to step back a little bit and objectively, as much as you can, objectively observe the choices that you're making. What does it look like to an outside observer is the most important thing in my life? And if the answer is money, then it's time to retrench. It's time to back up. Reprioritize things. Seek ye first. Kingdom of God. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, they were supposed to seek first his kingdom. First. Not 1A, not 2, not 3, not 6 or 8. First. The things of this life that you need, especially the spiritual things, will be added to you, will be granted to you, if you will trust in God enough to put him first in everything in your life. And again, if God is not first in your life in some aspect of it, why not? What's so important about your carnality? What's so important about this particular aspect of your life, whatever it happens to be, that it's more important than God, even in the short term? How many back seats are we going to ask God to take? Point number three. When you realize how far you've fallen. And maybe this is not for someone who is here, but maybe it is. Maybe something has been said over the last few weeks that has caused you to be embarrassed, that has caused you to be ashamed of yourself. None of you have slashed my tires or shot paint pellets at my windows. I appreciate that. Lots of times it's easier to shoot the messenger than deal with the problem. To my knowledge, nobody's done it. I'm trying not trying to put thoughts into people's heads here, you know. Nevertheless, if something has been done, if something has been said by me or by somebody else that causes you to rethink, you realize that you are, in fact, in a point of shame. You realize, I wasn't ashamed of these things before, but now I am. Realize that you have to be comforted before you mourn. You have to mourn before you're comforted, rather. This is the blessing that Jesus offers us, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, you can look at that either way. But for our purposes here, I'm saying that if you want to feel good about your standing before God, if you want to be comforted, if you want to have a sense of peace, a sense of tranquility about your life, if you want to feel God in your life, if you want to feel righteousness in your life, you have to mourn first. You have to be genuinely sorry for what you've done. You have to be genuinely regretful over the choices that you've been making. And the one who doesn't do this, the one who rejects such things, who embraces his shame, as it were, is shameless. And sometimes acts as such. I love the text in Ezra, and I've referred to it numerous times. In Ezra chapter 9, verse number 5 and 6, where Ezra is offering up this prayer to the Lord. And Ezra was a good man, a noble man, who by no means was guilty, didn't have the opportunity to be guilty, of the things for which the people of Israel went into captivity. It's not his mistakes we're talking about. It's the nation's mistakes. And yet, he still has humility. He still has sorrow in his heart. Verse number 5 and 6. But the evening offering I rose from my humiliation, even with my garments and my robe torn, I fell to my knees and stretched out my hands to the God, Lord my God, and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. How many times have we prayed over the last few months, last few years, Lord, please heal our country. Please do something for these wicked, awful people who are doing such horrible things with impunity. And help them see the righteousness that is available in Jesus. Help them to be cured or else punished. If you're like me, you probably prayed that prayer any number of times. How many times have we prayed this prayer? God, I am embarrassed. I personally am ashamed of my culture. I am ashamed of my part in it. I am not part of the solution, I am part of the problem. And I beg your forgiveness. Maybe that would be a better prayer for us to pray. Maybe that would be a better prayer for me to pray. We are an embarrassment to God when we fall short. We ought to be ashamed of it. And if we're not, then what does that say about us? Now, I would like to think that there's no one here in this room that is openly and proudly parading their sin in front of the world. But you don't have to do that to be ashamed. If you are not achieving as you should, if you settled for less, you have an opportunity to do better. And if God's approval is what you really want out of this life, if what you really desire in this life is to be right with God, and it's more important than your personal comfort, it's more important than having your Friday nights free or your Sunday evenings free or whatever it happens to be. If your desire, your fervent, heartfelt desire is to be right with God and to put Him first, and you know that choices that you've been making do not go toward that end, yes, that's a source of shame to you, but that is not the end of the story. You can rise up if you'll first bow down. If you'll acknowledge God, if you'll acknowledge your sin, you'll acknowledge your shortcomings. You have an opportunity to repent, to change. And the wonderful thing about this is that if you do, in fact, repent, if you do, in fact, come to God, not only will you receive the comfort, the approval that God gives to you as His child, because He is a merciful and loving God, but also that level of personal comfort that you thought could be found in booze or in pornography or in various other licentious activities, you can find that too. You won't find it where you were looking before. But you can find that peace that passes understanding and realize that not only are you right with God and therefore your eternal salvation is secure, but also your life here on earth means something. You've chosen a good direction. You've chosen a path that makes sense, that will accomplish something real and substantial and eternal for you. And yes, it may mean, will mean, giving up some of your carnal desires. But that's okay. And the more you get into Jesus, the more you realize, I didn't want those things anyway. It's like taking out the garbage. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. These things that I was once so proud of, they're trash. I don't want them. All I want is Jesus. If Jesus is what you truly want in this life, then reach out and take him. He is there for the taking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. We'll open up. You can. It may seem embarrassing, ironically, in the context of these lessons, to come forward and acknowledge your sin. But if you're more embarrassed by your sin than by any kind of public disapproval or disappointing your brethren or whatever such nonsense you might want to talk about, if you're more embarrassed by your sin, then you are eager to do something like that. And so we encourage you as we close up here this morning to give your life to Jesus Christ, to commit yourself to him, to live a life that you can be proud of. Not a perfect life, but a life that you can say, yes, I am pointed toward Jesus. Yes, I am headed for heaven. I'm living my life as a citizen of heaven here on earth. And I challenge you to point to any aspect of my life that is not pointed in that direction. And if you find one, then that's good, because I can change that and be more like Jesus Christ after all. It's all about following after Jesus. And I'm not ashamed, as the song says, to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. If you are ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, in whatever way may be necessary, by being baptized in water for remission of sins, whether it's by acknowledging some kind of public wrong, whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.